Amen. Well, paragraph A, Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. This simple little passage is one of the most informative and significant end time prophecies in the whole Bible. There are so many implications to this little passage of Scripture. It's describing the ministry of the Holy Spirit on the end time church. John's telling us what's going to happen in the church in the generation the Lord returns. Well, the context is back in chapter 19, a couple chapters earlier, where it says that the church is going to be as a prepared bride at the end of the age. Now, the church being a prepared bride will be the greatest corporate miracle in human history. That I'm just guessing the number, a billion plus people in the most sin-toxic generation in history are going to choose voluntarily to love the Lamb of God and to obey Him and to overcome persecution, temptation, offense. I mean, like a billion of them are going to be as a prepared bride at the end of the age. This is staggering. This is a miracle far beyond what happened in the book of Acts. Well, in chapter 22, verse 17, we get some insight on how the bride is made ready, how she becomes this victorious bride across the earth. It gives us insight in how the bride or the end time church is engaging with the Holy Spirit. Now, don't be thrown off by the simplicity of the passage, because it's simple, but the implications are very, very important, and they're very deep, the implications are. Well, let's read it. Let's start in verse 17, and then we're going to jump over to verse 20. Now, as we're reading it, sometimes you might not follow exactly what's happening. There's two things going on. There's a prayer that the Holy Spirit is inspiring in the people to Jesus. But there's also a message the Holy Spirit is inspiring through the people to tell other people. So there's a prayer to Jesus, well, a lot of them, and there's a message to people. The Holy Spirit is strategically and very intentionally inspiring, and He's preparing the church to pray this prayer and to give this message right now. Even now, the church is being prepared to pray this prayer and to proclaim this message. Verse 17, the Holy Spirit and the bride, or the Spirit in the bride is another way to understand this. The Spirit in the bride are crying out something together. They're saying, come. Well, they're saying, come to Jesus. That's a prayer. And they're saying, come to people. They're telling them to come to Jesus as the bridegroom. They're saying, come in two different directions. Then he goes on and he says to the person who hears the message, to those that are hearing the message for the first time, he tells them, join in on the message and share it. You join in and cry out, come as well. You join in the prayer and you cry out, come to the Lord. Don't be a passive observer when you hear the message. Fully engage. Be a fully engaged participant. He goes on and he says, let the person who's thirsty for God, let him come. In other words, let him take action. Don't just be thirsty and say, wow, I wish I had more. He says, actually, come. Take some practical action steps in your life. Come to Jesus and engage with Him in the way the Holy Spirit is inspiring. Then a few verses later, verse 20, Jesus breaks into the conversation and He says, surely I am coming. So it's like a prophetic word comes to John. And this prophetic word that John hears, surely I am coming, it stirs up John. And he says, even so, come Lord Jesus. I think the verse 20 is really important, because when the Spirit of God, when Jesus through the Spirit stirs our heart with the assurance of His coming, it produces in us what it did in John. John's first response was to jump right into intercession, engage right in intercession. He says, even so, come Lord Jesus. And this is just a little snapshot of how the Spirit moves. That when Jesus, by the Spirit, stirs up the church about his soon return, it will awaken intercession to cry out for his soon break-in, just like here in verse 20. Well, let's look at paragraph B, just an overview of the passage. This passage is describing the church in unity with the Spirit. It's fully in sync. The church is saying and doing what the Spirit is saying and doing. Now, that's striking implications. Right now, I think the church is a little bit saying what the Spirit's saying and a little bit doing what the Spirit's doing on a global level. But the day is coming when the entire body of Christ across the earth is going to be doing and saying what the Spirit is in sync with him. And it's going to be the greatest hour of power ever seen in church history. But the key of it, the key is the church will be paying attention and being in agreement with what he's saying and doing. Well, practically, paragraph one, what is the Spirit saying in this passage? When you read the whole passage. Well, right at the core of the passage, he's speaking to believers. He's saying something to the church. He's speaking to them about their identity as the bride of Christ. He's revealing one of the most glorious truths to the human heart. That we're not just saved. We don't just have our passport stamped so we go to heaven and then we serve God. We're servants of God. We're workers for the kingdom in heaven. It's much more than that. We are part of Jesus' inheritance. We are the eternal companion of the Lamb forever. Beloved, this destiny, this dignity of who we are that we don't see by nature. We naturally don't grasp this. Even when we hear it, we go, wow, that's cool. It kind of bounces off when we hear it. It takes the Holy Spirit touching our heart for this to really get a hold of us. But the Spirit is going to do this. Far more than he is now, it's building. The revelation of the church's identity as a cherished bride, it's building slowly, but there's a crescendo that's developing in the nations. In the next 10, 20, 30 years, I believe strongly this message is going to become deeply rooted in the identity of the church in this generation. Well, number one, what's he saying? Again, he's revealing the identity of the believer as the bride of Christ, the cherished bride. Now, in order to see ourselves as the bride of Christ, that implies the Spirit has revealed Jesus as the bridegroom. Because we don't see ourselves as a bride in a vacuum. We only see ourselves as the bride of Christ in the overflow of a new revelation of who he is. He's more than a king with power. He is a glorious king with power, but more. He's a bridegroom with desire for relationship. But this desire for relationship it's invasive. He really is real about it. And he's going to press the issue to the fullness with the body of Christ and the earth. He's not content to bless us with some miracles and we do some kingdom work. He goes, no, I'm going to be invasive in your life. And I'm going to bring you to the place where you understand I'm after your heart. And he's going to ambush us and hem us in various ways to get our attention because he's after our heart. Yes, he's after our service, but he's after more. And John's saying that it's the Spirit in the end time church in her identity as a bride. And over 2,000 years of church history, this has never happened before. Never in 2,000 years of church history has the church in any kind of universal way seen herself as the bride of Christ. I mean, doctrinally, they go technically, yes, but it's not been a practical, functional, relational reality in the hearts of the majority of the body of Christ. Well, he's going to reveal himself as a bridegroom, and in the overflow of that, he's going to show us who we are to him. And it's going to make sense why he's being so invasive in wanting to capture our heart in the fullest sense of the word. Again, he doesn't want just workers. He wants lovers of God. But you know that lovers always outwork workers anyway. You take somebody that's a diligent worker and their heart's touched with love, they will work 10 times as much when they're filled with love. A lover will always outwork a worker. And so he knows what he's doing. He's going after the heart. Well, paragraph 2, what is the Spirit doing? He's more than saying a message. He's doing something. He's interceding for Jesus to come to the people in power. It's not just the church is interceding, come Lord Jesus. The Spirit is actually engaging in the intercession. The Spirit is an intercessor. I mean, the Holy Spirit is as much God as the Father and the Son. But both Jesus and the Holy Spirit are described in the Scripture as being deeply engaged in intercession before the Father. Well, when the Spirit intercedes, he's interceding through the lips of the believers, but he's calling out to Jesus. Now, nobody has a bigger hold on Jesus' heart than the Holy Spirit. I mean, the Father and the Son, they really are connected to Jesus. And when the Holy Spirit is interceding, come Lord Jesus, you can be sure that Jesus is going to come in power. But the Spirit's doing more than praying or awakening prayer in the church. He's doing more than that. He's calling thirsty people to come to Jesus. But not just come to Jesus in the general sense that we know, but not just because we think of people come to Jesus, get saved, have a somewhat of a ministry in this life, and then go to heaven when you die. The Holy Spirit's calling for something more than come to Jesus and get forgiven. He's saying come to Jesus, not just a Savior, not just a King, but the one who is actually a passionate bridegroom, one that's zealous for relationship, zealous for love. And again, to the body of Christ, this is a new look and feel, so to speak, in their relationship to Jesus. They're not accustomed to him being invasive at the heart level like he's going to be. This is a prophetic statement of where the Spirit is going to bring the church. It's glorious, but it's be warned, he's coming with all of his heart and he wants all of your heart. And it's a new hour of history where he's going to be pressing the point beyond any other time in history. Now it's an amazing, it's a powerful reality when we see ourselves as a cherished bride. Because one of the main things the devil does against us, I mean every believer, he uses accusation. The devil is constantly accusing you to tell you God's not interested in you, God forgot you, you are disqualified, what you do does not matter anyway. You might as well give up and give in. God's tired of you. He's not listening to you. What you do does not matter. Not really. That's the spirit of accusation. And the enemy, Revelation 12 says, is accusing night and day, convincing us God's not interested, we're disqualified, what we do doesn't matter, we're not going to get a breakthrough, we're losers. And that's the spirit of accusation. And there's other ways to identify that spirit. You can call it the spirit of condemnation. Call it the spirit of rejection if you want. But the enemy knows that if he can get a believer stuck in accusation, that believer's never going to rise up and be victorious in their spiritual life. But the revelation of the bride of Christ, of a cherished bride, is a bride that feels confident in love, that has tender exchanges with God, with Jesus' heart, that kind of believer is a terrible threat to the enemy's kingdom. Because that kind of believer, they don't want anything more than Jesus. I mean, they want other things, but they're secondary. They are so focused on him, so ravished with his desire for them, they have confidence before him in love. They don't care if they die. In their pursuit of love, they love him more than death. They go, oh, we love you beyond death.
That kind of believer is an absolute threat to the kingdom of darkness. So you can be sure the enemy is wanting to cut this message off and to silence it in the body of Christ. But the message is building. It's building decade by decade. I know my own story. I've told it a number of times. I won't tell it in any detail, but it was in July 1988, so it was 30 years ago, when the Lord spoke audibly and spoke to me about doing this, embracing the message of the Song of Solomon. I mean, I wasn't excited. I was actually grieved. I went, ugh, Song of Solomon, like, I don't know. You know, maybe Life of David or the Book of Romans or Book of Revelation or something. I don't know, but not Song of Solomon. But he spoke it so clear. He spoke it audibly. And I remember I was just chafing at that because I'd never really read the book. Till after that encounter, I read it a little bit, kind of to make jokes in the junior high ministry and stuff, but I'd never really read it. When I read it, I remember just flowers, perfume, body parts, flowers, perfume, body. I went, God, oh man, no way. And what he was really talking about was the message of the cherished bride and the passionate bridegroom and the message of the first commandment being established in first place. That's what he's talking about. But 30 years ago is when this happened. So I reluctantly and kind of slowly, I did say yes, but it was yes with an asterisk. And I had a research team. I was pastoring a church at the time. And I said, I want to get as much information on the bride of Christ. I don't have anything. I don't know anything about it. I know a couple verses on it, but I couldn't give a 5-minute message on the bride of Christ. I've never thought about it. And I had a pretty aggressive research team 30 years ago. And here's my point. They were searching all kinds of bookstores and seminaries. They couldn't find hardly anything on the bride of Christ. I was pretty desperate because I thought, if I got to do this, I can't figure it out myself with the Bible. I said, Holy Spirit, teach me. But I wasn't getting very far. I mean, it was just, it didn't stir my heart, and I couldn't gain any understanding of it. And so I needed this research team. But the point I'm telling you is there was so little information that we could find. I mean, the great preachers of history had a few sentences on it, but never a sermon. I couldn't find a sermon on it. And I thought, how am I going to, like, focus on this topic? I can't even make any sense of it. Well, 30 years later, there are men and women, young and old, preachers, singers, media messengers, bloggers all over that are engaging in this message. I mean, I'm blown away the increase in the traction and the advancement of this message, particularly the last 10 years. It's remarkable. I mean, it's still nowhere close to 100% of the body of Christ, but it went from like 0.001% to, I mean, millions are engaging. We need it to be hundreds of millions, but millions are. It's a new day. And I've watched it with a nearly front row seat because I've been so kind of pained and yet eager to learn this message from anyone in the body of Christ I could get it from. And so I'm seeing this new horizon, this new plethora of new songs and articles, and there's books, and it's just emerging in the earth. And beloved, that in itself is a sign of the times. Never in church history, never 2,000 years, has the Holy Spirit universally emphasized this topic. It's never been done before, but it's beginning to be emphasized, and even millions are touching it. It's not real deep yet, but at least millions are in the conversation, where even 10 years ago, the numbers were far, far smaller, so I'm encouraged. Well, we're going to pray, come Lord Jesus. Paragraph C, how are we going to pray that, practically speaking? Well, I'm going to give you three ways to pray the prayer, come Lord Jesus. The one that John prayed in verse 20 says, come Lord Jesus. And again, when Jesus said, surely I will come, that awakened a faith and an urgency. The teaching on the coming of the Lord stirs up the prayer, come Lord Jesus, in us. That's what happened in verse 20. Well, I identified three ways we pray. First, we pray, come near us. When I say, come Lord Jesus, in my personal prayer life, I'm saying, come near me. I'm praying for a breakthrough in my heart. Come near me. Then the second way, I pray, come, Lord Jesus, come to us. In other words, visit our city, visit our nation, visit our region with revival. Praying for a breakthrough of revival. And then the day will come. We're not at that day right now. This prayer, this third one, come for us. That's come in the sky in flaming fire in the clouds with angels. The saints at the end of the tribulation will pray that. This is not a prayer you pray till those final days or weeks before the Lord returns. I mean, at the end of the tribulation time, when the church is victorious and walking in power, crying out, come for us. And that prayer will be a universal cry, and they will know, they'll have a sense of where they are in God's prophetic timetable. Nobody knows the day or the hour, but they will know it's really getting close, and there will be a global outcry, come for us. We don't pray that third one now, because he's not coming any minute at this point in time. He's only coming after a number of things happen. And those things have not happened yet, like the abomination of desolation and the tribulation of the Antichrist and all these things where the church will be purified and found victorious in the place of tremendous adversity, but a great revelation of the bridegroom God and great power and the great harvest will come in that context. Let's look at these three things again. One's for power on the heart, a breakthrough on the heart. One's for power on the city or a breakthrough in the city, revival. Those are the two ways I lock into this prayer in this time. I pray, come near me. I say, come near us. It's even a corporate prayer, Lord. Stir us at the heart level with that oil, that Matthew 25, oil of intimacy. The Mary of Bethany lifestyle, that Mary of Bethany, where we're at his feet, where we're receiving his affections, and we're returning them by the help of the Holy Spirit. We're receiving them with gratitude, and we're returning them. The Spirit's helping us to receive and return them. That's what I call the Mary of Bethany lifestyle. Sitting before him, speaking his word back to him, the Spirit stirring us little by little. You know, it takes God to love God. It takes God, the Holy Spirit, to stir us. When the Word of God says, I love you, you think, okay, without the Holy Spirit touching us, that doesn't move the needle, so to speak. But the Holy Spirit says, I'll be in the midst of it. You make that the regular cry, and I will touch you more and more. So in these days, in this hour, we are to cry, come, Lord Jesus, come near us, and then come to us in revival. Now, it's not just any revival. There have been some glorious revivals throughout church history where large numbers of people came to the Lord in power. But this revival will be unique. Because it will be a bridegroom revival. It won't be a get forgiven for your sins. You will be forgiven for your sins, the new believers. But the most revivals, the key storyline is, I was forgiven and I was set free from this vice and my life has liberty. But there's going to be a greater storyline. We are encountering the God of Genesis 1, and he's a bridegroom king. We're encountering the God of Genesis 1. He's a God of power, but intense desire. It's more than we're forgiven. He's caught us up into a vortex of interaction with the deep things of his heart. That's the kind of revival that's coming in the end times. Far surpassing the scope and the depth and the numbers of the revivals of the past. The way that I like to say it is, the Holy Spirit's going to establish the first commandment in first place worldwide in the body of Christ. That's such a cool and easy sentence to say that is staggering in the implications of what that would mean. That the first commandment would become normative to hundreds of millions of believers. They'd actually walk in it. And they would have confidence in the love of God. And in the face of the most toxic, sinful generation and the most violent persecution, they would be confident, fearless, and exhilarated in love following the Lamb wherever he would go. Beloved, there's never been an hour like this before. And the Lord's going to magnify the love of God on a global stage. This great end time revival is more than a revival. It's what I call a bridegroom revival. a revival of which the primary storyline is much more than I've been forgiven and I've got liberty over some past addictions. I'm fully captured into the interchange with the Genesis 1 God who is a bridegroom. That's glorious. Well, paragraph D, as you noticed, I pointed out when we read it, that this cry, come, is a cry in two directions. I mentioned it's a prayer to Jesus, come, Jesus. But it's also a message to people. People, come to Jesus. So it's Jesus come to people as a bridegroom, and people come to Jesus as a bridegroom. There's a twofold cry here. It's a prayer, upward prayer, and it's an outward messaging to people. It's a prayer to Jesus, come as a bridegroom to us, and it's a prayer, it's a message to people, come to Jesus for more than forgiveness. Come to the fully engaged God at the heart level, the bridegroom God. So we're calling believers and unbelievers to the bridegroom. Right now, in a small way, I'm walking in this passage, and you do it anytime you share with anybody. I'm calling you to come to Jesus as a bridegroom. Now, you've already been doing it, but it's progressive coming. It's not a one-time coming. When you're fellowshipping with your friends and you're speaking these truths, you're actually crying to them. You don't have to cry, but you're saying, come to Jesus for more than forgiveness. Come into the bridegroom interchange at the heart level. So when you're telling your children, when you're telling the neighbors, when you're putting it in a blog, when you're, any way you're communicating it, you're crying, come to people. Come to God, but more than for forgiveness, which is the standard message of come to God, come and get forgiveness and get liberated from the addiction that was plaguing your life. And again, I love that. I'm not minimizing that at all, but this message is far beyond that. This message is far beyond that. Beloved, we don't just call believers to come to the bridegroom God because, again, there's, you know, a billion believers in the church, and some millions, it's a small number, some small number millions are moving in that direction. There's hundreds of millions of believers that are not interacting in this reality yet. There's millions that are, but hundreds of millions that aren't. So there's a big mission field in the church. But I have good news for you. The Holy Spirit's going to anoint this message. It's not going to just be you saying it or other believers. It's going to be the Spirit saying it in you. It's the Spirit and the bride calling other believers to come to Jesus as the bridegroom. The Spirit is saying in this passage, I'm going to anoint this message. Beloved, he's going to anoint it in song. He's going to anoint it in proclamation. He's going to anoint it in social media, in conversation, one-on-one discipleship, in intercession. He's going to anoint this message more and more and more. And again, my 30 years in this, the last 10 is just, I'm so encouraged. I mean, we're not nearly there. Hundreds of millions have not, don't think this way yet, but they are, the whole body of Christ is going to be caught up into this drama. And it's a love drama. But it's a, I'm going to utterly possess you drama as well, thus says the Lord. I'm not just going to forgive you. I'm going to utterly possess my people, and they will walk in victory in the most sinful and the most dangerous hour of history. They will be most confident, most secure, most joyful, and most victorious of any time in history. What a storyline to be a part of. That's what I'm a part of. That's what you're a part of. Well, it's more than we're calling believers. I'm still in paragraph D here. We call unbelievers. You know, in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus' final public message before he went to the cross was in Matthew 22. Now, if Jesus had one more message to give before he went to the cross, one more message, his final day, and he's in prayer with the Father. Father, today I know is my last public message. Can I give the bridegroom message? I'm making up that conversation, but I'm imagining something like that happened. And the Father says, yes. And what is Jesus' last message? I love it. Matthew 22. He says this. There's a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. That's the message. Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a king arranging a marriage for a son. He pauses. This is my drama interpretation. Looks and says, Father, oh great king, you have arranged a marriage for your beloved son. I'm going to call her. And then at the end of the parable, a few verses later, then he declares the first commandment over Israel. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart. He puts that as the grand finale at the end of that parable. But anyway, unbelievers are being called, it says in Matthew 22, to the wedding feast. He says, go out to the highways and byways. Don't call them to forgiveness and to a happier life. Call them to the wedding. Rarely has evangelism been presented as a call to the wedding. Throughout history, and I'm not critical of this at all, it's how I've done it, and I appreciate it, but throughout history, evangelism is mostly a call to forgiveness and to get free from a vexing thing in their life and to go to heaven when they die. But Jesus said, no, when they go to the highways and byways, they're going to tell broken, sinful people there's a new destiny. There's a new reality. You're called to something bigger than you can imagine. Come to a wedding. But the end time evangelists are going to be calling unbelievers, not just to the salvation of that we've known in the past, but far more, but to a salvation that brings them into this relationship with the bridegroom king in this depth. And that's where the end time evangelists are going to, they're going to reap a harvest with this core message of love. And it's not just God's love for him, it's God's demand for a reciprocal response, but one that will bring such pleasure to their life, it will be beyond anything they can imagine. Well, paragraph E, the church, again, it's the Spirit and the bride are saying the same thing. Like, what? The Spirit and the church doing the same thing? When has that ever happened in a major way? Well, in the book of Acts, for a short time. After a few years, that kind of lifted. But beloved, I want to prophesy to you. Before Jesus returns, I'm prophesying by the authority of the Word of God, the Scriptures. Before Jesus returns, I have good news for you. The Spirit and the church will be in dynamic unity together in a bridal relationship with the King. And the first commandment will be normative. Radical Christianity is going to replace the Laodicean normative style of near falling away, stuck in compromise, stuck in drunkenness, immorality, lying, dishonesty with finances, unfaithfulness in many secret areas of their life. That's going to be replaced with a church on fire in their private life to do the will of God when no one's looking. This is a glorious reality. So when I look at this passage, paragraph E, this the Spirit and the bride say, come. It describes the church anointed with the Spirit because they're in unity. So if the Spirit and the bride are in unity, beloved, that's power on the message. That's power when the Spirit and the church are in unity. But it describes more than they're anointed and in unity. The church is in intercession. The church isn't just sitting there. She's crying out in intercession, come, Lord Jesus. The church worldwide is going to be engaged fully in intercession before the Lord returns. Everybody's life, it will look different, but they'll have a spirit of prayer on the church. The church will be crying, come, Lord Jesus. Come near us, come to us, come for us. Those various expressions of that prayer. Well, it's more than the church will be in intercession. The church will be established in her bridal identity. Can you imagine a church energized by love, freed from accusation, free from fear, fearless before the threats of the enemy because their hearts are so anchored in another dimension of love, in another age, in another kingdom with a king who's coming soon? And it describes the church effective in the harvest because if the church is saying, come, the multitudes of the nations are going to respond. There's going to be a great harvest, the book of Revelation says. So this little phrase, the Spirit of the bride say come, it implies the church is in unity, therefore in power. The church is in prayer. The church is secure in her identity. And the church is calling unbelievers to the wedding feast in power. And so all of these are implied in this simple little phrase here. Such a, and there's, I can think of 5 or 10 more implications to this simple phrase. This is a very dynamic phrase. It's bigger in its implications than it seems at the first read. Paragraph F. Well, I've already said this, but I'll say it again. It's not the Spirit and the family of God. It's the church. It's not the Spirit and the family of God calling, "Come, Lord Jesus." We are the family of God. It's not the Spirit and the army of God. It's not the Spirit and the body of Christ. It's not the Spirit and the priesthood or the temple or the kingdom. It's not the Spirit and that. It's the Spirit in her bridal identity. Now, these other identities, the family, the body, the priesthood, the temple, these are glorious. And these are eternal realities. I mean, we're the family of God. That's so beautiful. Well, being the bride of Christ is part of the family of God. But all of these dimensions, the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit, the kingdom of God, all of these are eternal parts of our identity. So John's not minimizing those facets, but he's identifying there's going to be a new revelation brought to those revelations that have already been somewhat established through history in the body of Christ. The body of Christ mostly is familiar with the fact they're an army, they're a family, they're a priesthood, they're a little bit. I mean, we need to grow in all those. But John says, no, there's a new revelation coming. You're going to see yourself as a cherished bride. And the point I've said a couple times already in paragraph F, never in history has the Spirit of God emphasized this, ever, universally. I mean, there's always some little group on a mountain somewhere, you know, us four no more, that were praying and they had the bridal revelation. But, you know, there's always a little group here and there. There's always a flickering light of it through history. But again, I've researched it that I can't hardly find anything on it from the great preachers. It's like, what was going on? And it's like the Holy Spirit could whisper, "I didn't press it back then. I didn't press it." Don't put them down. You only are aware of it because I pressed it and you didn't even like it when I pressed it. Oh, yeah, good point. So my point is he's stirring up people and it's a new reality. And he's stirring you up, the reason you're interested in it. That's why I'm spending these, you know, all last, you know, from February on and on up to September, just on the subject. Of course, we're going to stay on it forever because we can't exhaust it. The bridal revelation has its thumbprints in so many passages of Scripture. It's kind of when you put the glasses on, you see it everywhere. You know, before you believed in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, some of you were taught, well, it didn't exist today. You thought, well, I don't see, you know, it doesn't exist. Then you start seeing the gifts of the Holy Spirit, you see it everywhere. You think, well, where was those passages at before? Well, when you put a new set of glasses on, you get a new paradigm, you see whole new things. I see the message of the first commandment, the bride of Christ, straight through the body of the Word of God. Once you're looking for it, you can see it. You got new lenses, and the Lord's giving new lenses and new paradigms. But it's not enough for you to get it. He wants to anoint you to share it. He wants you to cry, come to other believers and unbelievers. Come to the bridegroom God. Come to the wedding. Come to the God who is embracing you in a way you can't imagine that wants all of your heart. That's the message you're giving. So we have to grasp it. We have to get familiar with it in our own life. And we've got to, the Spirit little by little will release it through us, again, through song and media and blogs and one-on-one discipleship and preaching and testimonies and conversations. He'll share it many, many different ways. Don't feel like you need a microphone and a congregation to share it. You share it with 3 people. You know, you could, I'm convinced there's going to be some sweet grandmas 90 years old that are going to write a blog that is going to shift the lives of millions of people in a day. I mean, you can write a blog anointed by the Spirit. It could go viral in a day and a million people's lives being shifted. She goes, well, I never knew I was a preacher. You know, I just thought I was an intercessor. Well, you know, it's all one big reality. Just stick with it. Don't back away and don't let go of this reality. Paragraph G. As sons of God, we're in a position to experience the throne of God. As the bride of Christ, we're in a position to experience the heart of God. You know, A lot of ladies, they have no problem seeing themselves as sons of God. Because being a son of God is a position of privilege. It's not about being masculine, it's about a position of privilege. Women are sons of God because they have access to the throne of God, the power of God. They can pray, and the power of God can flow through them. Sons of God. Well, men are the bride of Christ as well as the ladies. That isn't about being feminine. It's about having access to his heart. It's about being in a position of privilege to encounter his heart. It's not about being intrinsically male or female. Paragraph I, some men struggle with this reality because they think that if they embrace the bride of Christ message, they wrongly conclude, and I understand it. I totally understand it. There's going to be like less masculine that, you know, I got to like have my prayer times with a candle or something. You know, I put flowers around, maybe wear a dress. No, none of that. Nothing like that. This truth does not undermine a man's masculinity, but it establishes it. It strengthens it. The greatest men of God, some of the greatest men of God in history, walked in the relational reality of the bride of Christ. They didn't all use the term, but they had the relational reality. King David, he never used the term bride, but he has more descriptions of the bridal relationship with the bridegroom. He has as many as anybody in the Bible. I'm gazing on your beauty. I'm delighting in the Lord. He delights in me. I'm drinking deep of the rivers of your pleasure from your heart to my heart. David, you're like Old Testament guy talking New Testament reality. David was a warrior king, but a lovesick worshiper. He had no apologies about it. This anointed warrior king was a lovesick worshiper. It was that reality, that heart exchange reality for which the bride of Christ is associated with. John the Baptist, that fiery prophet in the wilderness. I mean, a man's man, speaking to the guys right now. Get rid of that lie that if you embrace the bride of Christ, somehow it's going to do something negative to you. John the Baptist, the fiery prophet in the wilderness, he said, John 3:29, I'm a friend of the bridegroom. I've heard the voice of the bridegroom and my heart is rejoicing. He saw the reality. I love John the Apostle. Jesus, he had such a strong personality. I mean, it's a little bit had a negative side to it, that Jesus called him a son of thunder. And that had a downside, not just an upside. He was a son of thunder in the flesh before he was a son of thunder in the spirit. So John, this fisherman, son of thunder, I just can't imagine his personality to be called that but in the spirit by Jesus. And John showed his son of thunderness in a negative sense a couple of times. I don't want to go in that right now. We all know how Peter did, but John did a number of times too. But John's the one that wrote in his gospel. He said, and the disciple whom the Lord loved, talk about himself, and Peter ran to the tomb. The disciple whom, well, who would that be? Five times he says this. He never says his name. He says, I'm the one God loves. And he adds, and I'm the one that leans my head upon his breast. So this fisherman, son of thunder, he had no hesitation being like David, this lovesick worshiper of God. Though he still had a little of that little human element, he said, the disciple whom the Lord loved, and Peter ran to the tomb, and the disciple outran Peter. Like, where did that get in the Bible? You outran him. What do you mean you outran him? John, deal with those issues. Don't put those in the Bible. We get what that means. Us old has-been, never-was athletes, we get what that means. When I read that, I said, hey, I get it. And the Lord says, maybe there's a reason you get it. Anyway, Roman numeral 2. The bridegroom message, and again, I've said this a handful of times, but there's so many ways to break it down, and we need to get it to where we have it so clear in our own understanding, we can just flows out of it fluidly. So apologize repeating some of these. These are big themes, though. When I think of the bridegroom, again, I love to say this phrase. He's a king with power, but he's a bridegroom with desire. What I mean by desire? Desire for deep relationship. He's a king with power. He doesn't want to just use you to advance the cause. He wants to interact with you at the heart, deepest heart level. He wants deep partnership with your heart. So when I think of the bridegroom message, what is it involved? Paragraph A, it's the revelation of his beauty to us. This is a vast, glorious, big subject. The subject of beauty of God is the subject of the bridegroom God. He's going to reveal his beauty. He has so much beauty that his church does not see. But that beauty is going to ravish the heart of the church. Well, it doesn't end there. He's going, the bridegroom message is a message about his emotions for us. Now, King David revealed more about the Lord's emotions than any man in Scripture besides Jesus. King David was a man that was a student of God's emotions. David was he was really locked in on knowing what God's emotions were like. You read through the book of Psalms, you'll find more revelation on the emotions of God than any other place in the Old Testament. Well, it's more than his emotions, and that's a vast subject. We could go weeks on his emotions. The implications are very, very important. But it's more than that. He's made commitments to us. He doesn't just have emotions and beauty. He has real commitments, real solid ones, ones that we could die for because we believe them. They're that reliable. He's made commitments to us to share his heart, to share his home, his throne, to share his secrets, to share his beauty. He says, I promise you I will give you these things. For the Son of Man, Jesus of Nazareth, the Genesis 1 God, to commit to share his heart and his home and his throne with us is, it's just indescribably vast what that is. Beloved, I'm not content just to walk in the shallow waters of that, you know. I'm going to go more than a few inches into that, into the ocean. I want to get into that reality. I want more. What do you mean your emotions and your heart and your home and your throne, your secrets? What? Give me more now. And he says, I'll give you more now. But as I unveil them, I'm actually revealing my nature as a bridegroom to you. Well, he wants more than that. He doesn't want to just reveal his beauty and his emotions and his commitments. He wants our response. The bridegroom message is a call for wholeheartedness. It's a call to come all the way with all of the heart and all of the mind and all the strength, because that's how he interacts in the relationship. All of the heart, all of the mind, all of the strength. So the reason I say this, it's a call to wholeheartedness. Some people, when they hear the bridegroom message, they think of his kindness, which they should. And they think, oh, if he's kind, I'll just be careless with my sin because he's so nice anyway. I mean, he's so kind. He's a bridegroom. He's filled with joy about me. I'll just go live in compromise. He'll forgive me every time. No, you haven't really understood the bridegroom message. The bridegroom message, more than any other facet of God's personality, in terms of the family, the army, the priest, and the king, he is calling for the wholeheartedness. He wants absolute loyalty at the heart level, loyalty to his leadership and to his heart. The bridegroom message isn't the greasy grace message that he's so nice that it doesn't matter what we do, he's going to forgive us tomorrow morning anyway. No, the bridegroom message is glorious. It's beautiful. It's all consuming. His heart and our heart, that's what he wants. Now he's going to use this message, the end of paragraph A. He's going to use it to establish the first commandment in first place. It's this message that is strategic, the message of the bridegroom and the corresponding result of our identity as the cherished bride. Because again, we're not going to see ourselves as a bride without seeing him as a bridegroom. our revelation of our identity flows out of the revelation of who he is. So I study the scripture and I ask the Spirit, show me him as a bridegroom. And I naturally see myself as a cherished bride, as a partner that he has affection for and great delight in the relationship. And oh, those are great emotions to feel. I don't feel them enough. I want to feel them much more, but I feel them much more than I did years ago. And I'm a satisfied customer, but I want more. I want the people I love to go deep in this. Not just to say, well, I got a few bridegroom verses, I'm happy. No, no, no. This is deeper than. It's worth going for. It's worth investing and studying and praying and giving yourself to it and asking the Holy Spirit to mark you again and again and again and again. It's a progressive marking. Well, this message, like I said before, is God's strategic weapon to the most sexually broken generation in human history. And I believe right now we're the most sexually broken generation in human history, but 10 or 20 years from now, the Lord tarries 30 years, where the pornography, the pornified culture is going with technology, with virtual reality, augmented reality, artificial intelligence, human-like robotics, where sexuality is going in 10, 20, 30 years, is inconceivable mixed with demons. It will be the most sexualized, pornified, sexually broken culture in human history. There is an answer. It's the revelation of the bridegroom God. But it's not just to free us from the vexation of society, but it will be the most violent culture in human history. It'll be the most relationally traumatized culture. There's more broken relationships for 10 reasons. Not just in the home, many broken relational trauma of betrayal and offense, Jesus said. And there's so many reasons why that will increase. So the relational trauma, the persecution and violence, the sexual brokenness. I go, Lord, is there a chance? He goes, yes. Because I have a secret weapon. I'm going to reveal my son as the bridegroom God. Never in history have I unveiled him this way. And it's going to have such an overwhelming power on my people. When they see themselves as, they'll be fascinated by him. And they will see themselves so differently. And they will view life and trauma and persecution and violence and danger entirely different through this lens. Beloved, this is an absolutely essential message for that generation to be the generation in which the first commandment is established in first place. That is fantastic. The bride will be ready at the end. I look at that and go, Lord, this is fantastic. Well, I think that the secret weapon in God's arsenal is the beauty of the bridegroom king himself. Well, paragraph C, and I'm going to end with this because I'm going to cover these other ones. I've covered them before, but there's so much to say on each one of these other points, and I've got a bunch of stuff on the internet on each one of them. So if you want to think, hey, how about a little bit on point three there? No, just check out the internet. I got a lot on it, and a lot of other people got good stuff on these subjects. But I want to end with paragraph C. God's invitation. Worship team, come up if you would. God's invitation to us to experience the deep things of his heart. Oh, my. I call this active intimacy with God's heart. Look at this. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. For the Spirit searches all things. And Paul, he's kind of imagining the believers in Corinth who are reading this going, what? What do you mean he searches all things? And Paul pauses. He goes, yes. He puts that in fact. Yes, you heard me. That was not a mistake. The Spirit is searching everything, even the deep things of the Father's heart. Well, the Spirit is as much God as the Father. Well, interpret this passage, verse 10, the Holy Spirit discerns the deepest things of the Father's heart. Verse 12, now we've received the Spirit So we could know those deep things. Beloved, the Spirit of God has deep understanding of the heart of the Father and the Son. And God gave us the Spirit so that we can freely drink of that. Freely meaning we don't earn it. I can't be godly enough. I can't be smart enough. I can't be trained enough. I mean, we want to be godly and we want to be trained in those things. But at the end of the day, we receive it because it's free. We have to position ourselves to hunger for it. We have to position ourselves to reach for it. And the Revelation 22, verse 17 says, the ones that hear the message come, he says, then drink deep. You gotta make action steps. You gotta drink it now. You gotta take steps forward if you hear it. But no matter what steps we take, whatever you get, it's free. Whatever I have and you have is far beyond what we deserve. It's still free. And beloved, the Spirit of God is bigger than your intellect. He's bigger than your opportunity. You may say, I don't have the training. I don't have the ability. I don't read real well. I got a short attention span. I hear these things a lot. I go, that's okay. The Holy Spirit doesn't. He doesn't have a short attention span. And he knows you and he really likes you and he's in you. He can mark you. I don't read well. Well, he does. You just read the same passage 100 times. Just stay on the same phrase if that's all you can do. You'd be surprised what the Holy Spirit might do. Don't worry how good you are. He's got all those abilities. Well, amen and amen. Let's stand before the Lord. Lord, we love you. We love you. We love you. I'm going to drink deep of this. But more than that, I want you, and some of you are, to be messengers of this. I want you to say, come. John said, those who hear, jump in. You share the message. I don't have anyone to share it to. I guarantee there's three people around you somewhere you can say this to. They all may be 5 years old, but they're there. You start saying it. Lord, here we are before you. Lord, I want to say it. I want to come. I want to say come to other people. I want to say come, Lord Jesus, in prayer. I want to pray for those that are stirred. They say, you're saying, I want to be prayed for as a messenger of this. I think a lot of you want to be, but if you want prayer for that tonight, I want to invite you to come forward. You're saying, I want to be one of those who say it to others. Come to the Lord Jesus as a bridegroom God. Maybe you'll sing it. Maybe you'll say it. Maybe you'll write it. Maybe you'll just talk it in conversation. But you got to drink it deep. Lord, here we are before you. This is one of the messages I'm going to be bringing to Brazil and then several of these conferences. I just want to stir whoever I have a chance to this reality, plus a few other things. I want to talk about the first commandment. These are simple subjects I want to say over and over and over wherever I go. Who you are.
It's who you are, and I'm loved by you.
Oh, I'm loved
it's
by you.
It's who I am. It's who
Lord,
I
show
am.
Them who they are in
it's
reality. We don't have
You're
a clue who we really are, not really.
Father.
Show me who I am, Jesus. Invite your presence across this room right now.
I
want to invite anyone in the room that would. I want to pray for people, whether you live here or you're visiting this weekend. If you pray for people, I want to invite you to come up and join us. The Holy Spirit does more when the church prays for the church.
You are perfect in all of
you. I invite any of you, old or young, to come up and lay hands on people.
You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways.
to be caught up.
You are perfect in all
trauma, the vortex
ways.
Of your heart, and that
you
dynamic
are perfect
love.
In all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are.
Holy Spirit, I ask you to mark messengers right now. Come by the Spirit of grace, raise up friends of the bridegroom like John the Baptist, who heard the voice of the bridegroom and made him known. Lord, mark messengers, mark singers, musicians, writers, media messengers, disciple makers of children. Those who write children's books, Lord, mark them as messengers. Touch grandmas with their grandchildren with this message. That's more than they even understand right now.
Breath of God.
Mary of Bethany Heart Exchange. We receive his affection and we return it by the help of the Holy Spirit with gratitude. Oh, we love you and we thank you that you love us. Here we are, Lord. Jesus said that is the one thing that is needed. Mary chose the good part.
I pour out all my worship, and I sing my song of worship straight to you.
Lord, we sing straight to your heart. We love your heart, Jesus.
La 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 la. Let the fragrance rise.
Here we are. We're all before the throne right now. Right now we're before the throne with that rainbow around the throne and the 24 elders. There we are right now. Fire, thunder, and lightning's proceeding out, and all the saints are being touched who are standing before him right now. Here we are, Lord. Let the fragrance arise. In an area. Some of you have been in bitterness. The Lord says, I'm going to give fragrance in your heart even tonight. There's going to be the beginning of a breakthrough. In Jesus' name, Lord, release that fragrance even now. For breakthrough of the heart.
Breakthrough.
Where there's pain,
right,
bitterness,
now,
or an area they're
in
stuck
Jesus
in.
Name.
Breakthrough tonight.
In Jesus name.
Fragrance arise.
Breakthrough right now. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Breakthrough.
Tonight is a night of breakthrough for some of you.
Right now.
There's going to be an advancement. The beginning of the breakthrough starts tonight. Issues to be settled at the heart level tonight.
In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Breakthrough right now. The fragrance
Lord, let it arise all over this room. Lord, let fragrance arise in my heart, in the hearts of these beloved believers.
Let the fragrance arise.